Welcome, everybody. Appreciate your being here, your presence, your participation as we're lifting our voices to praise our Lord and talk about, you know, I like the part about the angels coming for me. It reminds me of Luke 16, where it talks about how Lazarus was carried away by the angels. And, you know, we think about death and we talk about experiences that we know none of us look forward to the experience. But it is comforting to know, Luke 16 says, that if you're faithful to the Lord, as soon as you die, the angels will take you and carry you away to a place of comfort called paradise. And so that's something that we can take good courage from and take encouragement from, because the Lord will take care of us. He will provide what we need, not always what we want, but what we need, that will be helpful to us and a strength to us through all the trials and difficulties of life. Before I begin, I want to add one note to the announcements. I'd like to encourage some more visitors for us. Brother Dave Petit, he's in NHC number 212. If you get a chance, go over there, spend a few minutes with him, talk to him. I think it would be beneficial to him if more of us could visit him through the week. It would be help get his mind working up a little more, and I think that's part of the problem. Sometimes those that are shut in or bedbound, the kind of just sitting on memories and things, and if we can just talk to him, interact with him, I think it would be encouragement and help to him, and I think it would be good for us to do. But again, I want to appreciate everybody being here. Appreciate your attendance and interest. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. As we're going through the book of Matthew still, looking at the things that are revealed in this gospel, it is basically the title for our lesson is The King Comes to Zion. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we read about how Jesus comes up to Jerusalem and he says in verse 5, I'll start there. It says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did even as Jesus appointed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their garments, and sat, and he sat thereon. And the most part of the multitude spread their garments on the way, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them in the way. And the multitudes that went before him that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, or praise God, to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, that this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, when we read about this triumphal entry, as some call it, this entering into Jerusalem in this very dramatic fashion with all the people crying out praises to God and thanking Him in connection with the lineage of David, then people ask, well, who is this? Well, this should not be something that's strange or foreign to us, because it was predicted of old in the Bible. When you look back in Isaiah 62, it foretold the coming of the Lord to Zion. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, in fact, is the direct quote in Matthew 21. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, even upon the colt, the foal of a donkey." So when you look at this, this is the prophecy of who? The king coming. And yet people were wondering, well, who is this? And they didn't recognize the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Yet we, in hindsight, with the quotation of the Scriptures here applied for us, we can understand that connection. So when we look at Jesus coming as He's in this end of His ministry and things are being wrapped up before His crucifixion, what does Matthew chapter 21 have to teach us? Well, first of all, we read of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus there goes into the temple after this triumphal entry, riding in fulfillment of prophecy upon that colt. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, it says, "Jesus entered into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he saith unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came in to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these are saying? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, did you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went forth out of the city to Bethany and lodged there."
So here we see Jesus going into the temple. What exactly did he do? Well, when we read of this account and of the other accounts, we include the fact that he made a whip of cords and he drove out the animals. We see here he turned over the tables with all the money on it. Could you imagine the noise and the ruckus that caused? And he turned over the chairs of those who were selling doves. I'm sure there were some people that were very astonished and very upset at the Lord for doing this. Very angry and irritated for doing all this and causing so much disruption. But what was the point that he made? Why was Jesus so upset at these people? Well, what did he say in this context? Well, he said that you have perverted the purpose of the temple. Why was the temple built? What was the purpose and the reason for the temple? Well, as Jesus said himself, it was supposed to be a house of prayer. It's mentioned that quote, and it's from Isaiah 56, verse 7, where in prophecy in the Old Testament, it says that this is a house of prayer for all the nations. This is where people were supposed to come under the Old Testament system to approach God. And yet they had turned it into what? A number of things, as he describes there. But he describes it as a house of merchandise in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his work on earth in his ministry. As he cleansed the temple then, and at the end of his ministry, after 3 years, he cleansed it this time, the second time. But in John chapter 2, he says, you've made it a house of merchandise. You've turned it into something else, a store, rather than what it's supposed to be, a place of worship. And as we see on this occasion, in Matthew 21, he says, you've made it a den of thieves, a place of robbery. Might say a place of covetousness. Their focus, their purpose was different. And their use was different from what God intended that temple to be used for. And that's very simple. When we look at these passages and we look at what Jesus said and what they were using it for, we can see the contrast in that. So when we look at that, we realize that when God authorizes something, He authorizes it for His purposes, not for our purposes. Now, just as a side note, would it be wrong in itself if somebody did things that were connected with the temple? For example, if someone had to come and repair the temple and work on that, and they had to get the carpenters and all the stonemasons and all the things that they were working on. Is that something that he's forbidding here, repairing the temple? No. Well, does that mean that they go in there and they could start selling masonry tools and they could go in there and start selling carpentry tools? Is that what the purpose of the temple's for? Not at all. We understand there are some things that are connected with maintaining the temple and bringing it to usefulness and keeping it as in a place of proper order and function, but that doesn't justify going into the business or changing the purpose of the temple. So we see very clearly some very simple examples connected with this. Let's ask the question. Sacrifices were obviously part of the Old Testament worship. In fact, they had the altar there in the courtyard, or in the front entrance of the temple there. That bronze altar was supposed to be there to offer sacrifices. There were commandments connected with sacrifices. Obviously, sacrifices and animals were part of the worship of God of the Old Testament system. But was buying and selling the animals part of the worship? No, it wasn't. Maybe a fine distinction, but it's a biblical distinction, isn't it? That temple was not for the buying and selling of animals. It was for the offering of animals in worship to God and appealing to God and restoring their relationship, atoning for their sins. That's the difference. Purpose. It's not that having an animal there was a sin in itself. They obviously had a reason for that. It was why they had the animals there and how they used the animals there. See, there's a difference in purpose, reason. And when we look at that and begin to understand that, we begin to learn a very fundamental principle about some things that we'll look at in just a second about the New Testament. Could we argue that buying and selling in the temple was okay if they just corrected their attitude? Jesus said they were there for robbery, you see. They were just being covetous about it. And really the buying and selling wasn't wrong. It was just their being covetous. Could we say that? No, because really, what did Jesus say the purpose of that temple was? Buying and selling, that was its purpose? No. And that's why I brought in John chapter 2, because Matthew 21 says it's a house of robbery. John chapter 2, he said you've made it a house of merchandise. You've used it for buying and selling, money making.
That's not even its purpose, even if you had the right attitude and not being greedy. And so we see very clearly, the Scriptures tell us, it had a spiritual purpose, not for money-making and not for greedy behavior and gouging people and robbing people in that sense. Now, when we look at all these details, let's look at a comparison in the New Testament. What's the bottom line? What did Jesus say to these people? Whatever they were to use the temple for, it had to be connected with the proper purpose, not a different purpose. Now, let's look at the temple of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, talks about the fact that the church, the body of Christ, is a spiritual house, a temple of the Lord. We, as the people of God, not the building, the people, are that temple. Now, is there any parallel, anything we can learn from this Old Testament temple comparable to the New Testament temple? We don't have a physical building that's holy and sanctified like the Old Testament temple, but is there any parallel principle that we can take from that and learn from that? One brother recently told me, I thought it was a very good point, Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira, they both sinned because they, when they sold a certain property and gave the money to the apostles' feet to be used for the needy saints, they lied about it. They acted deceitful about it. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, Peter makes a point. He says, when you had the property, wasn't it yours to do with what you wanted? And when you sold the property, wasn't that money in your power to do with what you wanted? Yes, it was in their power. And the implication is, once you give that money to the apostles' feet in that context, to the church, to the Lord, it's not yours anymore. When it's in your power and your control, you can do with, within the limit of Scripture, whatever you want to. You can buy a car, you can buy a house, you can spend a little here, spend a little there. But once you give that money in the collection plate to the Lord, it's no longer my money, it's no longer your money, it's the Lord's money. That changes things, doesn't it? It's now been set aside for God's purposes, not ours. God's purposes. Just like the Old Testament temple was built for God's purposes, not the people's purposes of money, selling things, buying things. That wasn't the purpose of God in the temple. In like manner, the temple today, the church, is built by God for His purposes, and that money is to be used in harmony with God's will, His purposes. So let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, there's a statement there that is just so plain that it's very hard to miss without help. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God." What's the house of God here? "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the church here, the house of God, the temple, if you will, it is the pillar and support truth. What is its mission? What is the church to be upholding and supporting? What is its work? What is its focus? Well, we see very simply, holding forth the truth. And if we get off of that purpose onto some other purpose, are we doing what God created the church for? No, we're not. Very simply, we could illustrate this. If you have a fire department, they have fire engines, they have a firehouse, they have firemen, firewomen in some cases, they have water hoses and all those things. And we have money that's allocated to them, given to them for the purpose of fighting fires. Now, you take those fire trucks and fire hoses and all those trained men for firefighting, and let's start paving the streets with that money and all their efforts. Now, paving streets is a good thing. We need to pave those streets. We don't like those potholes. But is that the purpose of the fire department? There's something amiss with that, something wrong with that, when we start taking what's given to fight fires and spend it over here. What's going to happen when there's a fire and they don't have the money to pay these guys anymore because they spend it all over on these other things? We call that misappropriation of funds. We call that theft. That's wrong. That's a perversion, a changing of the purpose. That's unauthorized use of funds or property. And we understand that in physical things. We should be able to understand that as well in spiritual things. Look also at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul writes and says, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing," notice this,
removing from Him that called you in the grace of God, Christ, into a different gospel. You're leaving God to a different message, which is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Here's the gospel, the good news, the message. You follow a different message, you're following a perverted one. Well, what does the message say about the church? Pillar and support of the truth. Well, here's another purpose we can add out here, or something else we can get involved in. The message says, here's the purpose of it. You go over there and do that. Paul says you're following a perverted gospel. Something different and other than what has been given by God. Now that should cause us to be sober and warn us against making changes that we do not find in the Scriptures. We also see in 1 Corinthians 11 a very clear principle that echoes and mirrors this very point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to them correcting some abuses of the Lord's Supper. They had, among a number of things, turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And those that were rich, those were taking first, and those that were poor, who were getting there late, weren't getting a part in it. And so they were being greedy, they were being selfish, and he addresses those bad attitudes. But he also goes further and adds in verse 34 and says, if any man's hungry, let him eat at where? Amen. Thank you for helping me. Let him eat at home. I didn't write that word in there. You didn't write that word in there. None of us made that up. That word was written down by Paul the Apostle how many years ago? That's right. A long time ago. When we look at this, we realize that Paul's statement there, his concluding statement, very simple, very plain, not confusing one bit, eat at home. Now, is he saying you can only eat within the four walls of your house? No. He's obviously saying that you're coming together, be not unto condemnation. You're coming together for the Lord's Supper is not a common meal, nor should it be selfish in the way you do it, but there's a distinction you need to make. Keep them separate. That's what he's saying, obviously. He's not saying you can't eat in a restaurant. He's not saying that. But he's saying the church has its purposes. The Lord's Supper has a spiritual purpose to remember the death, burial, and resurrection, ultimately, of Christ. Remember what He's done in shedding His blood. Examine ourselves and make sure that we're right with Him. And if we don't do that, he says we're sinning, condemning ourselves. And so keep that common meal separate. Make a distinction. Just like we see with the Old Testament temple, the purpose that God put in these things of the church and of the Lord's Supper, God has His purposes with it. And if we start adding other purposes and other things that are not connected. Now, is it a sin to eat in a church building? No, we do it every Sunday, don't we? We eat bread and grape juice every Sunday in the building. Is it a sin to eat in a building? No, it's not. How do we do that? Why do we do that? Now, there might be other things, like we talked about. There might be times when they had to repair the Old Testament temple. And they would have to bring carpenters in and masons and all the things that they were working on and providing the upkeep of the building. What if we work on this building? We have people here and they eat while they're here. Has that changed the purpose of why people come here? No, it hasn't. That's incidental. That's not why people come to this building. That is secondary. That hasn't become the purpose of this building and the people and its work together. We understand that there are things that are on the peripheral, on the edge, if you will, of things that we do that don't become the purpose of why we're here. We've got a water fountain. You know of anybody who comes because of the water fountain? Yeah, I just heard a brother the other day. Only reason I come, North Smart, is because of that water fountain. It's the only reason I come. Get a drink of water. Nobody does that. We understand that's kind of silly, even to joke about that. That's not why anybody comes. We understand that there are things, when you get a large crowd of people, I'll tell you what, when I'm preaching, I need a drink of water sometimes. See me go back there? I try not to do that, disturb people, but sometimes when I'm getting ready to preach and my mouth's driving, I need to do that before I get up there. And so we understand there's things that are part of just having a large group of people together, having bathrooms. But nobody comes for that reason. It hasn't become the purpose of people coming here. Now, when we start talking about what people are doing today with many churches, and they start adding these other reasons for people to come, then we start changing the purpose. adding to the purpose or substituting a new purpose. I spoke with an elder in a church several years ago when I went to Lithuania. I met one of the elders from a Church of Christ near Dallas, Texas, a very large Church of Christ. They had been in the process of advertising through the mail in Lithuania in English, not in the native language of the people, in English, in the newspapers, about teaching English using the Bible. Now, is it wrong to teach the Bible? No. But is it the work of the church to teach English? If I can maybe need to learn a little more English myself sometimes. But we understand that's not the work of the church. And I sat down with that elder and I spoke with him at length. And I let him talk, asked him a few questions. And he described how they advertised and how they did all this. And that English, it's the hook that draws people in. And you get all these responses. And when people are that interested in learning the gospel, you got to get over there and teach them. And he didn't even notice the switch he made. He admitted the hook was the English. And then went right into saying, when people want to learn the gospel, we got to get over there and teach them. And he didn't know the switch he just made. He admitted the hook was the English. The thing that drew people. Why were people coming? Not the gospel. English. Free lessons in English. They'll put up with the Bible to learn English. But how converted were they? If you looked at that congregation, you could tell they weren't very converted. Not very converted at all. And they downplay that. Oh, we just got to teach them some more. Well, they need to do a lot more teaching. Need to do a lot more. Now, they got together for basketball, they got together for meals, they got together for all sorts of things. But their purpose was something different. And in addition to what the Lord had revealed, the purpose of the church was for. And we see that kind of thing is violating the principle that we're looking at about what God's purpose is. Also, you look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, really the whole book of Philippians. Paul repeatedly talks about rejoicing in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always in the Lord. Is joy to be a part of our worship? Yes, it is. And I hope and I pray that when you're singing these songs, you can have joy. We know we have troubles in life at times. We have aches and pains. Sometimes there's problems in life we have to deal with. But in every problem and every trial, I hope that you can come and you can remember that whatever problems in life you may have, I can come and I can worship my God in clean conscience. If I ever have committed sins, I can ask Him, He'll forgive me, and I can have the assurance of heaven. There's always a reason for joy in the Lord. Always. That's how Paul and Silas, when they were beaten and thrown in prison, they could still have joy. Sing hymns while they were in prison. Their circumstances on earth weren't pleasant, but their souls were saved. We should always have joy in the Lord. Now, does that mean that the purpose and the work of the church is entertainment? Since we have joy in the Lord and we're supposed to be happy, does that mean we get in the business of making people happy? Do some songs and dances, maybe some skits, things like that? No. That is a change in purpose. Just because we have food, unleavened bread, grape juice, that doesn't mean we get into the business of meals. Just because we have joy in the Lord doesn't mean we get into the business of entertainment. And we understand there's a difference. There's things that are part of worship, and then there's a different purpose. We understand that there's a distinction there. Also, could we argue that common meals and entertainment in the church are okay? Just keep the proper attitude? You know, I've heard some people argue that. I've spoken to people and I've referred to 1 Corinthians 11:34, where he says, if any man's hungry, let him eat at home. And I've had people tell me, well, Paul was just condemning their bad attitude. They were being selfish and greedy. And if they corrected the attitude, Paul wouldn't have said anything about eating at home. Bottom line, what did Paul say? Yes, he corrected their attitude. But is that all he said? No, it's not. He said much more than that, and he said it very, very plainly. Make a distinction. Bottom line, what does Jesus say in Luke 16, verse 10? Jesus, they're speaking about some things related to finances, but he goes on to talk about he that is faithful in a little is faithful in much. Let me ask you this. If you know somebody maybe in a work relationship or whatever, somebody you're hiring, and you know they have the habit, if there's a nickel there left beside the cash register, they'll pick that up. If there's a dime over here, they'll pick that up in your pocket. It's just a small thing, right? If you know somebody's like that, or you know there's another guy over here, and you had a choice between the two. Other guy over here, he sees that nickel, that dime, that penny, and says, well, it's not mine, I'm going to put it in the cash register. Which one do you think you're going to hire? Just based on that little bitty thing, right? Which one do you think you're going to hire? I'll tell you which one I'd hire. One over here on such a small matter has proven himself to be conscientious, faithful, careful about what he's doing. Now, that guy over here may not be, if it comes to $1, $2, he might put it in there too. But I tell you what, this guy's careful. He's conscientious. I'm going to hire that guy for sure. We understand that. He that is faithful in a little is faithful also in much. The Lord says, if you're not careful with the little things, then you're not the kind of person I'm looking for. Pay attention to the details. Pay attention to the details. Now, also in Matthew chapter 21, as we go on, we see some warnings and some rebukes to the nation of Judah. In Matthew chapter 21, let's look down at verse 18. Well, he mentioned in verse 15, which we read, he says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation. They were angry at Christ. Notice their reaction. They're upset at the Lord. Now, in some sense, it's kind of like when Paul was going around and condemning idolatry and converting people from that, and people were upset because this, their business was being affected. And oh, they're offending our gods, right? But our money, our pocketbook is being affected. People aren't going to buy our idols anymore. And people were upset because of that. It's kind of like with Jesus. He was affecting their business, wasn't he? Boy, you want to make somebody mad, hit their pocketbook. Affect them financially. You see some people get upset. And that's what we see right there. Indignation against Christ. But notice the verse before that. Notice the verse before that, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Can you imagine? Jesus comes in, cleanses the temple, and begins healing people. Obviously, he's got the power of God, miraculous power, and they're mad at him. In spite of divine, supernatural evidence to his authority, they're mad at him. Can you imagine? What kind of people were these people? Ready to receive the truth? Not at that moment. They go on, interestingly enough, going down to verse 23. We'll pick up the reading there. It says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave us thee this authority? Now, he's healing people. Who do you think gave him the authority? You think they're really concerned with authority here? He's already shown them by the works he's done. By what authority? Now, Jesus answers them, but watch how he answers them. Verse 24. Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one question, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Difficult question, right? John's baptism, where'd it come from? Did man make that up, or did God reveal that? He goes on, verse 25 says, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. And when they answered Jesus and said, we know not, he said also unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now you look at this. Was it that they didn't know the answer? That's what they said. We don't know. Was it that they didn't know the answer? No, it wasn't. It was that they didn't want to answer. They knew that if they said from heaven, that'd get them in a conflict because Jesus would show their inconsistency. Why didn't you accept it then? They didn't submit to John's baptism, obviously. If they say he's from men, well, the people hold him to be a prophet, we'll get in trouble with them. So politically, our best answer is, well, I don't know. Play it safe. And Jesus knew better, and he says, neither will I answer you. Implication, you choose not to answer me, I choose not to answer you. Jesus was implying their dishonesty there. He knew it. And his statement indicates he knew that. Verse 28, but what think ye? He didn't stop there. Notice what Jesus goes on to do. But what think ye? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered, sir, I go. And went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? They say the first. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now tell me he didn't make application to that. You think they understood he was talking about them? Two sons. One said, I'm not going to go. Then repented. The other one said, I'll go. Didn't go. Now which one's better? Both of them did wrong. What's the difference? One repented and went. The other didn't. And Jesus says, you know those lowly publicans, tax collectors? Nobody likes them. Those harlots over here that you despise? They're going into the kingdom before you, noble, mighty leaders of the Jews and Pharisees. You're so holy and righteous, you can't humble yourself to do the will of God, even when you see others lower than you, repenting and correcting their lives. Talk about something that should hit home. He goes on, and in verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterwards, that you might believe on him. And so he clearly identifies their motivation, their decisions in their life. He goes on in verse 33, hear another parable. One wasn't enough for him. He's going to give him a second one. Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he went sent unto his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. And afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Verse 38, but the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render unto him its fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, this was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, plain application there, from you it's going to be taken away, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Now when we look at this, we see that Jesus has clearly identified the problem here. It wasn't just their outward disobedience, it was their choice, their will to disobey. He identified their integrity as the problem, because when they refused to answer, gave a politically safe answer, they were playing a game to keep themselves safe. They were being dishonest, and he identified that. We see he gave this parable of the two sons, and he identified, again, that very same point of being willing to change when you're wrong. And how they were unwilling to do that. They weren't willing to obey. When you look at Proverbs 1, well, I'm going to read that right now. But Proverbs 1, 20 through 33, wonderful proverb. It talks about how we need to be submitting and recognizing the importance of wisdom. And how some, if they choose to refuse wisdom, are hurting themselves. You know, we shoot ourselves in the foot when we reject that blessing of knowledge and guidance from God, and we don't do that, and we wonder, why do I have this problem? Why do I have that problem? Well, maybe it's because of the choices we've made. Maybe that's why. And we need to think about that. We also saw the parable of the wicked husbandman. And what did that teach us? Same thing. Those that rejected Christ are actually going to be subject to a prophecy of a negative sort. The stone which the builders rejected. See, they're fulfilling that prophecy by rejecting Him. Then He becomes the chief, the head of the corner, the very, if you will, the foundational point from which the rest of the building is put together properly. And they rejected that chief cornerstone, the very thing from which all the spiritual house of God is built. Can you imagine? You build a building, especially in older times, they put that one stone at the corner. And from that, they'd measure out straight from there and there and build the rest of that. Can you imagine the rest of the stones being rejecting that and going crooked here, going there? What do you think is going to happen to that house very shortly? It's going to fall. It's going to crumble. It's not going to support the weight of the walls and the roof and all those things. It's not going to be built properly. And so he talks about the application of that, about those that are going to fall on this or be crushed by that stone. It results ultimately in their rejection. They're not doing what they should do. They're not lining up to that standard of the cornerstone. And so we see that those who reject Christ. Now, we look at people today and we ask people in denominations, do you love Christ or do you know the Lord? Oh, yeah, I love the Lord. I know Him. What's that mean to know Him, to love Him? If you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John 2, we know that we know Him when we do what He says to do. The world says they do, but in fact, they're not lining up with Him. And we could use the same standard of measurement among the church, in the church. We talk about submission to Christ. We talk about honoring Him as Lord. But when we start talking about various doctrines, marriage, abortion, marriage, other things, there are people that aren't lining up with the Lord anymore. And they're going off on tangents here and there, justify this, justify that. And we talk about fellowship, Romans 14, some teaching crazy things on that. They go down a whole list of different things. Deity of Christ, there's some that are saying, well, He came in the flesh, He was just a man. Effectively saying, He ceased to be deity while in the flesh. There are some brethren who teach that the creation, God did it through evolution. See, God did it through evolution. All sorts of wacky things people are saying. And when they do that, they're stumbling at that stumbling block. And they're either going to fight against that and cast themselves upon it and be damaged by that in the sense of falling upon that stone, or it's going to fall on them and crush them into powder. Crush them into dust. Either way, if we reject His authority, we will be rejected by Him. We cannot fight the Lord and win. They also, as we've pointed out repeatedly, understood He spoke of them. Now, I want to point this out. Gospel preaching, in the fashion and in the manner of Jesus preaching, needs personal application. If this preacher does not preach so that you understand when he's speaking about something that's sinful in your life, or if I speak in such a way that I don't understand I'm speaking about my life, or if we have a gospel preacher come up here for a gospel meeting and he's preaching, he has every right, he has every biblical authority to preach in such a way that convicts me of my sin just as much as you. Bible class teachers in the classrooms, preach to the people you're preaching to. Make application. Jesus did. What better example, what better authority should we have? Preaching that doesn't ring true and strike home to our hearts is not following the biblical pattern. And it's not doing us much good. It needs to hit home with us. Our conclusion is this. Would Jesus cleanse the temple today? We know He did it twice in His lifetime, the physical Old Testament temple, threw them out. Drove out the animals. Turned over the money changers. This isn't why my father built this house. Would He do that today to the Lord's people? You think about it. When people start adding and changing all the things to the church, becoming more and more like the world, I think Jesus might do a little cleaning in there if He came among us today. We also see, we need to ask the question, how willing are we to submit to Christ? There were some in the day of Christ's time on the earth that were not very willing. Though they presented themselves as religious, they weren't willing. That was really the heart of the problem for them. Do we care if we're rejected by Christ? Now, I know I care. I don't want to be rejected by the Lord. I don't want to find myself in a state in the day of judgment where Christ says, "Depart, I know you not." And that day, I want Him to say, "Doug, come with me." That's what I want to hear from Him. And I know you do too. So we need to make sure that we're living in the way the Lord wants us to live. Remember Matthew 21:42? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It may amaze man at what truth God has revealed in and through His Son. But the things which people stumble over, either in accepting Christ, there are people that just outright reject Him. You have Muslims that say He was just a prophet, in spite of all the Scriptures say. There are those who, of the modern Judaism, reject Him. They're going to be crushed in judgment. And there are those who claim to be Christians, accepting Him, giving lip service. They're going to find out they haven't lined up with Him. And they're going to be judged. And I say that there's going to be a lot among the churches of Christ, too, if we're not careful and attentive, that we're going to find out that we deviated here, deviated there, contrary to God's Word. And we'll face that in judgment if we don't rectify that and change that. Matthew 21:44 also said, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Rejecting Him, resisting Him, has no good end to it. Never a good end to it. So are we ready to meet the King? One last verse and then we'll conclude. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Oftentimes we go here and look at verses 8 and 9, but I wanted to read a little further after that too. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, "Rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord, from the glory of His might, when He shall come," notice this, "to be glorified in His saints, and to be marveled at in all them that believe, because our testimony unto you was believed, in that day. To which end we also pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That same day that will be a shame and an embarrassment and a disgrace and an everlasting terror to some will be the same day of glory and honor and joy for those who are faithful. But notice how He describes the faithful there. Their desire to do good works, their desire of faith, their heart and their service is for the Lord. Make sure you're on the right side. This morning, do you need to respond to the gospel? And of course, if any of us in any way have sinned, we need to respond to the gospel. That invitation is also a command of the Lord. We offer it in a sense of inviting, encouraging. But from the Word of the Lord, it is a command, if you're in sin, repent. Change your life. Accept Him, believe in Him, submit to Him by confessing the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can be saved. Become a child of God. If you've done that and find that you have also rebelled against Him in some way, even if it was an accident, repent of it. Acts 8:22. And pray to the Lord for forgiveness. If you need to do that, come while we stand, while we sing.